The scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 John, 1 John 3, and we'll read verses 4 through 10. John 3, starting at verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Following this, we can turn to our text, which is found in 1 John, or 1 John, starting at verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Thus far our text for today. Brothers and sisters, have you ever heard the term poser? Or maybe the term imposter? According to the internet, a poser is someone who pretends to be someone or something that they are not. A poser tries to create a false impression, usually in order to receive some type of benefit, such as a job or popularity or something like that. In previous eras, we might have used the word imposter to describe what we would call today a poser. And we see this phenomenon of people posing in our daily lives more often, don't we? How many of us have hired someone or seen someone hired who claimed to have certain skills? On the first day of work, it became clear that they did not have said skills. They said they could drive the forklift, but when they knocked over the racks, it turned out that they really couldn't. Or maybe they gave the impression they were an experienced framer, but on the first day of work, they couldn't figure out what a nail gun was for. The poser, someone who claims to be someone or something that they are not. Now, the question then becomes, how do you recognize such a person, a poser. Well, in my academic internet research, I stumbled upon a thread on wikihow.com called How to Differentiate Between a Real Skateboarder and a Poser Skateboarder. This is serious business for these people, apparently, because there are three methods that they suggest. Method number one, you can identify a poser skateboarder by testing their knowledge in conversation. Do they know what a kickflip is or an ollie? Or number two, you can observe their actions. How does said person ride? How do they hold their board? Or number three, by inspecting their appearance. A real skateboarder, apparently, will have bruises and scrapes from trying new tricks. Their board will have damage and their shoes will be tattered. Now, this is fascinating because in our passage today, the Apostle John does something rather similar to the methods of that skateboard, WikiHow. Except John is talking about Christians. And he's going to answer the question, how do we know who a Christian is and who a Christian is not? And who is only posing as a Christian? And he needs to do this because in the churches of his time, there are false teachers. Too many. And these false teachers claimed to have fellowship with God and in many ways appeared to be Christian, but in fact did not live as Christians at all. And so in our text today, John takes the time to refute these teachers and to make it very clear what it is to have fellowship with God and what it is not. And so the message today comes with this theme. A true Christian walks in the light of Christ, one, by walking the talk, and two, by confessing sin. And so we can read the first verse of our text to see how John begins his argument. First verse, verse 5, which goes, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What John's doing with this first verse is he's setting the stage for the rest of his argument. It's a foundational statement. He's saying God is light. It's a statement of truth. The following verses are going to reflect this. And so we need to understand, why does John say God is light? What's his purpose with this? Well, he's saying two things mainly, although there are more. Two main things. When John says God is light, he's saying that God is perfectly holy. There's no sin in him whatsoever. Now, light is a good illustration for this, isn't it? When you walk into your bedroom, for example, and you turn on the light, the darkness vanishes. There can be no darkness in the presence of light. God's holiness works the same way. Where God is, there can be no sin. That's the first thing. And second, when we say God is light, we mean that he is the light by which all knowledge and wisdom is known in this world. God is the source and standard for all knowledge. And again, light is a good illustration of this. What happens if you walk into a dark room? Chances are you're going to stumble around. You're not going to know where you're going. In fact, if it's a big room, you might even get lost. But if you turn the light on in the room that you walk into, you'll know exactly where to go. You won't get lost and you're not going to stumble. Again, God is light. He works the same way with knowledge. If you know who God is and you know who he is, you know all wisdom and knowledge of this world begins to become, to be revealed. So God is light. He is pure and holy. He is without sin. He's the source and standard of all knowledge and wisdom. Of course, in Jesus, this is revealed more and more clearly. It says in John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Okay. It's John's foundational statement. Why does he say it, though? Why does he give us this truth? What's the purpose? Well, in order to figure that out, we need to move to verse 6, which builds on the idea that God is light. Right? Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Right? If we say with our mouths that we have fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness in our lives, we lie and do not practice the truth. Right? Now remember the introduction. There are false teachers and Christians in John's churches posing as Christians. In reality, they're not Christian. And in this verse, John is going to reference the first teaching of these false teachers. These false teachers, you see, were teaching that you could know God, yet walk in unrepentant sin. You could do those two things at the same time. They thought they could have it both ways. All the benefits of God, yet doing whatever they felt like in their daily lives. And John is saying, not a chance. That is not how it works. According to John, you cannot say one thing with your mouth, yet live your life another way. That's why he says that God is pure and holy light. He has to preface it, his argument with that comment. Because now, if you say that you know a God who is pure and perfect holy light, there's got to be an effect on you. You can't be unaffected by knowing such a holy God. People who know our God, who know Jesus Christ, they begin slowly to walk the talk. They begin slowly to have their verbal confession become true in their life. Right? If you serve a God who hates sin, you need to hate sin. If you serve a God who is holy, you need to become holy. It's that simple. Now, at this point we should pull back a second. You might be wondering what the heresy of a first century false teacher has to do with us. I mean, nobody in this church is teaching you that there should be a division between what you say with your mouth and what you do in your life. Nobody's teaching that here. So why is this important for us? That's true. The sermon isn't meant to tell everyone here that you're all poser Christians. That's not the point. But what I would say is this. This text is important because this teaching is tempting for people like us. The beliefs of these false teachers, the poser Christians, their beliefs are tempting for us. Christians are often tempted to live according to the wisdom of verse 6, to say that they know God, but then in their lives they walk in sin. Right? Christians, they love the idea of going to heaven and the benefits of Jesus. But in their daily lives, sometimes they find it really hard to abandon their favorite sin. Christians want Jesus Christ and their selfish ambition. They say things like, sure, I'll believe in Jesus, but right now building my business is a little more important than him. I'll clean up my act when I'm successful and have extra time. Christians say things like, I know Jesus commands me not to engage in sexual sin, but I really need this right now and it feels good, so I'm not going to fight it. Or Christians say stuff like, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, yeah, but don't ask me to give up any of my comforts for him. And don't you dare ask me to give up my weekend. That's for me. Or Christians say stuff like, I love Jesus Christ, I serve God, but I don't really need to make my church a priority in my life. You see, it's easy for us to start to live this way. To believe in Jesus, yet keep our lives at a distance from him. And that's what John's getting at in this passage. And in verse 7, John points to a better way, which he says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." John says, no, don't do that. Don't separate your confession from your life. Don't. Walk in the light. Bring your whole life into the light of Jesus Christ. Right? Walking in the light is not only believing in Jesus and saying that you believe in Jesus Christ, it's actually taking your life and placing it under full submission to Him. To know Jesus, to trust all of your life with Jesus. Depending on His grace for everything, it means walking in the Spirit, being renewed from the inside out. Not walking in the light is to live on our own terms, our own strength, by our own power. Not walking in the light is to say that I know Jesus, but my life doesn't need to know Jesus. It's to assume that I don't need Jesus Christ for my daily life. John says, no. Walking with Jesus has an effect on the way you live. Walking with Jesus renews our minds and changes our lives. And when we walk with Jesus in the light, we're also able to walk with other people who are in the light. Right? John says, we have fellowship with one another. It's a defining feature of Christ's church that its members want to become more like Christ in every area of their lives. Those who don't desire to grow in holiness shouldn't be part of Christ's church. That's what church discipline is all about. We don't do church discipline because people sin. We do it for people who don't want to stop sinning. This is what John's getting at. And so to sum up our first point, John's opponents, the false Christians, taught that they could know God, but their lives didn't need to be submitted to Him. They thought their faith in God didn't need to be lived out. John says, no, that's not how it works. True Christians who know Jesus and truly know Him, those are Christians who are daily cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And that cleansing leads to holy living. Not perfect living, but a growth. And so now we come to our second point, where John's going to dig a little bit deeper into what these two ways of living, what the difference between them really is. That's our second point, confessing our sin. You see, the teaching of our first point brings us to a question. If Christ is at work in me, if I have the Holy Spirit, if that's who I am, I'm supposed to walk in the light. Now, theoretically, does the presence of the Holy Spirit enable me to reach some level of perfection? Is that what God's asking of me? Is that what walking in the light is? Now that I'm a Christian, God gives me the Holy Spirit. Can I get rid of all my sin and truly walk in perfect light? Is that possible? John deals with this question in verses 8 and 10, which I'll read for you now. Verses 8 and 10, where he makes two related points. Right, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now remember, John is writing this letter to Christians. That's his audience. He's talking about those who claim to know God. And in these two verses, John once again quotes the false teachers. You see, these false teachers not only taught that they could have fellowship with God, yet continue to live lives of sin, they also started to make another claim on top of that. They also started to claim that someone who became a Christian was either no longer sinful or had the ability to stop sinning. You can see where this is going. You see, in John again, he says, no way. That's not how it works. Any Christian who claims to be without sin is lying. Now, before we move on, what is sin anyway? Let's clarify this. What is sin? Well, for John defines sin in chapter 3, verse 4, which we read earlier. John's definition of sin is this. Sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin is the opposite of everything God says in His law. Or you could say it's the opposite of God's nature. God says not to kill. Sin is to hate and kill. God says honor your parents. Sin is to dishonor your parents. God says do not bear false witness. Sin is to lie, cheat, and damage reputations. In John's view, this is what sin is. And so, if a Christian says that he or she is sinless, what he or she is actually saying, that he or she is perfectly obedient to the law of God. Now, we instinctively know that this is wrong. John says, no, to consider yourself to be without sin is a lie, obviously. It's not the truth. But I would go one step further. It's also dangerous to believe that you're without sin. One of the church fathers said this. He said, let no one deceive you, brothers. Not to know your sin is the worst kind of sin. Or another church father said this. It is pride to presume that it is easy not to sin, since the presumption itself is sin. I'll repeat that one. It is pride to presume that it is easy not to sin, since the presumption itself is sin. Why is the sin of assuming sinlessness so dangerous, you might ask? Well, if you won't call sin sin, you might be tempted to call it good. And if you call sin good, then people will sin willingly with a clear conscience. Think about it. If you don't think stealing is wrong, why would you stop doing it? If it's not wrong to look at pornography, why quit? To not call sin sin is to lose the battle before it even starts. And this is the problem with the false teachers in John. They walked in sin, obviously, because they were sinners. But instead of admitting that they were sinners, they tried to redefine what they were doing as good. And by doing that, they taught that a Christian was sinless. And that meant that none of the things a Christian did were sinful. And again, I want to urge you, we may not hold to false teachings like that, but these types of teachings tempt us. Like the people in John's time, we are tempted to live as if we are effectively sinless, especially us Reformed people. This is a particularly acute sin for us. Too often we live as if we're mostly perfect and only rarely sin. Not all of us, but many of us. Many, if not most, Christians have no problem repeating the Heidelberg Catechism, which says that they are hardened sinners. But in practice, we struggle to believe that that's really true. Our pride tempts us to minimize or ignore our sin. You might say at this point, you know, how do you know that? You don't live here. Well, I'm not saying this about any place in particular. I'm saying this about myself. I know this because I live this way. I'm guilty of the sin of assuming I'm nearly sinless. I'm proud. I tend to think I'm a pretty good person. And let me tell you, it gets even worse in seminary. Because now people begin to think that if I'm in seminary, I must be a pretty good person. How could a bad person go to seminary? And because I think I'm a pretty good person, I've developed some pretty good strategies to avoid admitting my sin. I'll share them with you. You might recognize them. My favorite strategy is called blame shifting. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. You see, blame shifting is when, instead of admitting my sin, I shift the blame for my sin onto someone else. I say things like, it's not my fault I got angry. You know, it was my children. My children pushed my buttons. It's their fault. Or say things like, or another strategy is what I would call blame sharing. Instead of admitting my sin, I say things like, you know, everybody does it. It's no big deal. Everybody else bullied that other kid at school too. So it wasn't wrong when I did it. Another strategy is to define it away. This is when I change the definition of sin, so that what God calls sin, I no longer call sin. My education, ironically, has made me even better at this than I was before. I say things like, you know, it's not stealing to cheat on my taxes, is it? Stealing is only stealing if I was taking money from someone else. It's not stealing when I cheat in order to keep my own money, is it? I also engage in justifying my sin. I try to find good reasons or excuses for what I did. I say things like, and I've said this before, I'm allowed to torrent movies on the internet because I'm a student and I don't have any money. I wouldn't buy that movie anyway. Finally, I also attempt to ignore or deaden my sin. I try to distract myself or just try to think about something else instead of admitting and calling my sin what it is, sin. I say things like, let's just not think about it anymore. Let's just open a book, turn the TV on or whatever, just distract myself. Let's just stop talking about it. You see, in daily life, don't we often try so hard to live as if we're not really sinful? To avoid the reality. I do it, you do it, we all do it. And this is where we need to remember that what is sin again? Sin is lawlessness, but it's also more than that. Sin is also deception. That's why John keeps talking about lying. Sin wants to deceive you. Sin entered the world through the deception of Eve. So what do you think sin is trying to do right now in your life? It's trying to deceive you into thinking it doesn't exist. That's what it's doing, first and foremost. That's just the beginning of the problem, isn't it? And thinking sin isn't real is dishonest and untrue. And the big problem with this, the biggest problem of all with this, and there are many problems with it, is that when you stop seeing your sin for what it is, and you begin to think that you're sinless, what happens? What happens is that you don't need Jesus anymore. Why would you ever need a Savior if you're not a sinner? A low view of sin leads to a low view of forgiveness. But there's a better way. And John gives us the better way in verse 9. Verse 9. Instead of that, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, instead of ignoring or minimizing or avoiding sin, the better, the true, the only way is to be honest with God and confessing your sin to Him. The word for confession here is homologio. It's the Greek word. It's made up of two words, homo, which means the same, and logos, which means word or saying. To confess, then, in basic terms, is to say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. And when we confess, then, three things need to happen. First, we need to use God's yardstick for sin, not our own. We do not determine what is sin and what is not sin. God does. This is why we need to know the Word of God. We need to know what God says and who God is. That's how we'll get a more accurate perception of what our sin is. That's why we read the law on Sunday. And second, we then need to apply God's truth to ourselves. We need to pray for the Spirit of God to work in our hearts. And maybe we even need to courageously ask our friends to show us our sin. Or our spouses. They probably know. And third, we need to then actually confess. We need to come before the throne of God and admit, God, I did this thing. I've been sinning. I've done this. It's sin. And of course, then confession turns into repentance, a renouncing of sin and turning from it. We first need to confess before we repent, although they're very closely related. You see, when we confess and repent, we admit in effect that we are powerless over our sins, that we are unable to prevail over them. And confession then is an act of faith. It's an act of true belief in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that we need Him, that we're nothing without Him. We acknowledge that we're hopeless without Him. And we read in verse 9 that Jesus is not passive in the face of our confession. Jesus Christ responds to our confession by forgiving. It says in verse 9, look what it says. If we confess our sins, He, it's God the Father with Jesus Christ, the Spirit, the Trinity, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And so when we confess, God forgives. What is forgiveness? It's a canceling of your sin. Jesus Christ takes what you did and He puts it on Himself. He cancels it. He takes it away from you. He lets it go. And only He can do so. This is an important point. Only Jesus can forgive and take away sin. If you try to get rid of your sin in any other way, it will follow you. You will drag it around like a ball in a chain. It will never leave you. The guilt will crush you. But if you go to Jesus, He'll take it away. He'll relieve you of the guilt. He already died. And He's faithful to do so. Which means that when He says He will forgive, He will. He means what He says. It's a promise. He's also just in how He forgives. Which means that payment does need to be made for the sin that you committed. But that payment was made by Jesus Christ already. It's an important point, hey? Forgiveness is not free. It's free for you, but it's not free. It's actually enormously expensive. It came at the cost of God dying on a cross and suffering in this world. It's the most expensive thing that's ever been purchased in this whole planet. Yet, it's given for free to you and I by grace. And that's the gospel in full glory, isn't it? The good news of Jesus Christ means that even though you are more sinful than you could ever imagine, you are also more loved than you could ever imagine. That's from Keller. If you don't believe it, read what Jesus does in Luke 7. In Luke 7, Jesus is sitting at the house of a Pharisee. He's eating. And while he's eating at the house of a Pharisee, eating a respectable meal, a woman comes and kneels before his feet. And Luke describes this woman as a sinner, a woman of the city, most likely a prostitute. This woman comes to Jesus, and instead of really speaking to him or greeting him or doing anything, she kneels at his feet and she anoints Jesus' feet with ointment. And then she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. She's weeping over the fact that she's completely unworthy. She's sinful and she knows it. She knows she's lived a life of sin and shame. She knows she has nothing to offer Jesus except this ointment, which even then she knows isn't enough. And what does Jesus do in response to a obvious, lifelong, probably hardened sinner? What is Jesus' response? Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And so if you're here and you think that you've got a sin that's too big for Jesus, remember the prostitute who wiped his feet with her hair. And all Jesus did, your sins are forgiven. And in one stroke, all of her sins were taken off her back. And he can do the same for every single person here, every single person in Niagara. You see, walking in the light of Jesus Christ, it means that we honestly view our sin for what it is. It means that we don't deal with our sin by avoiding it or ignoring it. We deal with it by confessing it and bringing it before the throne of God. And when we do, we receive the gracious forgiveness that's offered for the sinners of this world. Walking in darkness is to assume that we're not that sinful and that we don't need Jesus Christ. And that we can kind of do a lot of life on our own without Him. Walking in darkness, unfortunately, also comes with the assumption that we know God, when in fact we usually don't. You see, what John is really suggesting is that there's in reality two ways to live. In camp one, there's the way of forgiveness, confession, openness, vulnerability. There's the life of which every single thing is submitted to Jesus Christ. A life in which you know you're a sinner. You still commit sin. But your sin is dealt with by Jesus, by going to Jesus Christ and knowing Him. That's the one way to live. The other way to live is to try to ignore your sin. To just, when we read the law here on Sunday, you come here and you read the law and you go, "Oh, this week I'm going to try harder. I'm just going to try harder and I'm just going to work harder and work harder." That's the other way. That, frankly, that is walking in darkness. You cannot try harder to defeat your sin. It will destroy you. And if the sin doesn't destroy you, the guilt will destroy you. The result of living like in darkness is coldness, frustration, anxiety, lack of love, hate, lack of growth. But the way of living like Jesus' way is growth. It's a daily living in repentance and confession, saying, "I'm a sinner, God, take away my sin," and living in dependence upon Him. And when you live this way, you begin to grow. And God begins to change you from the inside out. But if you live this way, where you don't want to admit your sin, you don't want to go to Jesus for forgiveness, then you harden in it. Jesus says, he can't work in you. He won't work within you. And so we have these two ways, the way of light and the way of darkness. And they're not what we immediately think they are. The way of light isn't perfection, not yet. And the way of darkness isn't rampant sin. It's more than that. The way of light is refusing to live, let Jesus into my daily life. The way of darkness is thinking I don't need Jesus in my daily life. And so if you're here and you don't know Jesus, the promise is for you too. If you don't know Jesus and you don't think that you're living a life for Jesus, go to Him. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins. He will do it. He will never turn away someone who calls on His name. John 6. So go to Him. Confess your sin, receive forgiveness, and grow into Jesus Christ. And you will receive joy and peace and happiness and everything that's better than this world can offer. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. That through Jesus Christ, you and I can deal with our sin for real. And through Jesus Christ, we can grow until the day in which we are received into glory and true perfection. Believe in Him. Look to Him.